Amen. Cool. It's good to see you guys. It's been one of those weeks, just kind of like feel really, really tired. And so looking for that strength from the Lord just to deliver this message. Amen. The joy of the Lord is my strength, is our strength. Amen. So, we are in the Gospel of Mark. We shall be picking up again in chapter 3. And if you were here last week, you would have heard how we considered how Jesus went up to a mountain. And it says he just went up to a mountain, and when he came down, he chose the 12. But Luke's gospel tells us that he went up to the mountain to pray, and he spent all night up there in prayer, making that decision to choose the 12. And he chose these 12 men who would be his disciples and who would go on to be his apostles, except one. We know that one was Judas Iscariot. And so, you know, we had a bit of fun trying to list the 12 disciples, if you knew who they were. And we looked at how, you know, they were a right old motley crew. And no one really desiring to change the world would have chosen these 12 men. They would have, they're not the guys you would have chosen. It was like the rest, you know, like when you're playing a game of football or rounders or whatever it may be, and you you have two captains and you say, well, okay, you go first and you go next, and then whoever you're left off with is the rest, and you're like, well, you have them. And it's kind of like they're the 12. And we should take hope in that, because that's why the Lord has chosen us, amen? Because, you know, he could see in these 11 men, you could see what was in the 12 as well, what they could not see within themselves. And perhaps you're here today and you may feel like, what worth do I have in Christ? You know, what is my ministry? What do I do? What don't I do? And you may not see it, but the Lord sees value in you and worth within you. And he wants to know your value. He wants you to know your value and your worth. But you're only going to find that as you seek him and as you delve into his word and you delve into your relationship with Jesus. And so these were the men he chose to be with him. And they're going to be with Jesus for 3.5 years. They're going to watch him as he teaches. They're going to watch him as he ministers to people. And these are all going to be like learning curves for their own lives, so that when, you know, after the crucifixion, the resurrection and the ascension, and now they've got to go on and do it, they're going to reflect back and think, oh yeah, in that situation, this is what the Lord did. This is what the Lord, how he addressed that situation. And so, you know, he's chosen these 12 men to be with him. And so we considered that, and we went through basically the list of men and their strengths and weaknesses and everything. And, you know, some of us could see ourselves in there. And we saw how most of the names which they had, most of them were pet names, nicknames, which Jesus even gave them. And so one person last week said that, you know, if the Lord was to give me a nickname, I know what it would be. I didn't ask them what it would be, but if the Lord was to give you a nickname, what would it be? Would you be a son of thunder because you're quick and hot spirited, and you're a son of thunder because the Lord doesn't want you to be a son of thunder? Or you are a rock because you may not necessarily see yourself as a rock, but the Lord calls you a rock because he wants you to be a rock. See, are you a doubting Thomas? You know, where are you in that? So, you know, we can see ourselves within these men. And so we come to verse 20 of chapter 3. And if you're there, please say amen. 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 And so what I would like to do today, just a few more verses than what we usually do, but I'd like to just take it from verse 20 down to the end, because it just seems like one section in itself, which, you know, would be good just to deal with. So Mark chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the rule of the demons, he cast out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And so we look at the text there today, and we see that there's pretty much three movements here, isn't it? And interestingly, it is believed that C.S. Lewis looked at this portion of text, and he looked at the evidence, and he described it as, is that when you look at the evidence based in here and the life of Jesus, you can only come to one of three conclusions, and you can't really come to, you can only come to one of three conclusions. You can only look at the text and think that Jesus was a lunatic, Jesus was a liar, or Jesus was indeed God. So we're going to try and explore that a little bit within the text here. So we see how within what we just looked at, that it starts with John Mark, the author of this gospel, describing the Lord's family coming to him, which is verses 20 to 21. And then we have a section with the religious leaders making a false accusation against the Lord, verses 22 to 30. And then it goes back to the family still being concerned about Jesus, all because of his desire to do what? To fulfill the will of the Father. Amen? And that's verses 31 to 35. So let's go back and unpack a little bit of what's going on. We know that Jesus spent time in prayer on the mountain. He came down, he appointed the 12, and verse 19 says, and they went into the house. And I just feel like that is just brilliant. It's just like, and they went into a house. Whose house? I don't know. You know, the text doesn't tell us, but I just think it's comical. But after they did that, the next stage for them was full on mission. I mean, we don't have it in the text here, but it's full on mission. You know, they're about the Lord's work. And verse 20 tells us, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So what is going on here is that they were ministering to the people so much and with such intensity that they didn't even have time to stop and eat. And I'm just thinking about that. And I was just thinking that, you know, sometimes that is something which happens when you're within the presence of God, isn't it? We have that example in the scripture. We have the example of Moses, for example, going up to the top of Mount Sinai. And he was with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says in Exodus 34:28, he neither ate bread nor drank water. And he went on to write on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so within the presence of God, it seems like you're sustained. Somehow he sustains you. You're not going to be hungry. You're not going to be thirsty. You're not going to be tired and thinking, all right already. I've done writing these five commandments of this one tablet. Can I have a break, please? No. You know, you're about the Lord's business. And so these guys are within the presence of God the Son, and they're not even stopping to eat. Jesus said, within his encounter with the woman at the well, you know, remember, he sent them off into the local town to get food, and they came back, and he said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." So when Jesus speaks in this language, you know, he's saying, look, yeah, this is what sustains me in a sense, you know. My work is to make sure I'm sowing the seed of God's word within people's hearts and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in it so that it could bring fruit, so it can bring people into relationship with me. And by being in relationship with me, they're in relationship with God the Father. Amen? So Jesus was, as I said, about the Father's business, and he was setting the example which he's hoping that his disciples are going to follow. You know, that they too, when they're in their ministry, you know, they're not just going to be lounging around, wasting time, but they're actually going to be about the Father's business. And so they were doing this. They're not eating. And as they're doing this, the Lord's natural family become concerned. They become concerned because, I don't know if you remember, but the news about Jesus spread out throughout Judea and Galilee, and you could split Israel into two sections, the southern section and the northern section. And so news got round to Mary and the family that, have you heard about Jesus? What? He's got thousands of people following him, and he's healing the sick, he's casting out demons, and he's preaching this message about the gospel, and he even is claiming to be God. And so she's worried, they're concerned, because there's just this intensity to what Jesus is doing. And within his teachings, you know, they're hearing that he has this, as I said before, he's got this Messiah complex. And guess what, Mary? He's not even eating. And so they didn't know what to make of it. So in their minds, the Lord's natural family, they concluded that Jesus must be mad. And that's what the next verse tells us. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. And that phrase, to lay hold of him, literally means that they were going to manhandle him and bring him home, you know, because they thought he was mad. So they were going to bring him home by force. Verse 21 goes on to say, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, we'll get into it in a second, but so Jesus has brothers and he has sisters, right? That may be a shock to some of you, but we'll look at it. But imagine growing up with Jesus as the eldest sibling, your half-brother, if we could say that. Yeah? And it's like, I don't know, what was Jesus like? What would he be like? Would he be weird? You know, you're growing up in a household and, oh, that's Jesus. Always the perfect one, the weird one, always talking, you know, quoting chapter and verse, you know, and the scrolls of Malachi and Isaiah and everything. Oh, Jesus. You know, was he sort of like just pushed to a side? I don't know. You know, and now Jesus is out there doing his thing and the rest of the family thinking, he's at it again. He's going mad. Because they don't understand him, do they? They don't understand him. And none of them were believers at this point. And so you could think about it. Jesus is off doing his thing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus, are you for real? Because he's anointed me. Jesus, come on, you're Jesus. We know you. We slept in the same house. We ate around the same table. Come on. What, you see how they could have been? I'm just putting it in there, you know, but it could be like that, eh? And so they think he's out of his mind. Now, in terms of the siblings, I could pretty much understand. And it's interesting how, I'm going off piece a little bit, but it's interesting how in the New Testament you never hear anything of Joseph, really, do you? And we don't really know much about Joseph. But Joseph had enough time to have other children. So he didn't just, if he did pass away, he had enough time to have sons and daughters, but there's no mention of Joseph in the New Testament. But Mary, you know, I read this and I thought, Mary, like, you know, Immaculate Conception, saw an angel. Angel said, your son's going to be great. He's going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you're here thinking he's mad. I don't know. It just kind of like, it's a question I ask. I don't know if you ask yourselves questions when you read a text like that. But I just asked myself the question. And didn't come with any concrete conclusions. But I did think that even though you could have been the mother of Jesus, and you could have seen an angel. You know, sometimes there's things that happen to ourselves which are miraculous things. Things of very, very substantial and of worth. And it's good for a moment. But then sometimes you can just go on within your life and you forget about what the Lord's actually done in your life. You know, you just forget. Well, what have you done for me lately? We have that kind of like thing. But don't you remember what I did for you in the past? You know, we're quite easy to forget. And that's why miracles and things, that's why you cannot base your faith upon miracles, because miracles won't hold you. Because you're waiting for the next miracle. They won't hold you. If they could hold you, the children of Israel would not have gone the way they went. Because they saw, you know, miracles, parting of seas and manna from heaven and all that stuff. You know, if you literally believed that the walls of Jericho came, going into war and not losing one of your men. Miracles didn't hold them. Miracle, it seems, did not hold Mary either, even though she was the mother of the Lord. And so, for some reason, maybe Mary, I'm just throwing it in there, I'm not saying this is Bible, but for some reason, Mary perhaps got caught up with her children. And it's easy because, not getting too deep into this, I mean, I grew up in a household where one of my siblings was very, very dominant and very, very forceful and could be a little bit of a bully, even to my parents, or to my mum. You know, and so you can see how within a relationship, within a household, you can kind of like, you know, children can bully their parents into doing things. No, mum, he's mad. We're going over to Galilee and we're going to get him. We're bringing him back. All right. Okay. It could be. But Mary's caught up with it anyway. And I know no one here is kind of like really a bully to their parents. I know that. Because they're good Christian people. Amen. So, the family came. And Matthew 13, if you want a bit of chapter and verse for Jesus having other siblings, chapter 13, verse 55, when they're challenging, they're questioning Jesus, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So that's four brothers, right? And his sisters, plural, are they not all with us? So Catholicism kind of like gets blown out of the water there, doesn't it? Just with chapter and verse. But we won't go into that. So, as I said, the family at this point were not believers and they thought that Jesus was mad because he was taking this God thing too seriously, which may be something some of us may have heard within our own families. I mean, you may be here today again, you may be the only believer in your family, and you know, you're told your family you're a Christian, and they probably think you're mad. You know, you're crazy. Why are you changing and turning into this Christian stuff? You know, is it a cult? You know, and again, just pausing here for a moment. I think it's funny because if I'm generalizing, but if your family sees you being out there, being promiscuous, you know, just trying to make a living, make a career, make money and everything, and gain status and gain wealth, then they think, oh, you're cool, you're normal. But if you tell them you've decided to live a clean life following Christian virtues and Christian principles, and that in your heart you're all out for the Lord Jesus, then somehow you're crazy. I mean, is that how the world sees things? It's how the world sees things. See, the world looks at fame and wealth and status, which is, I think we were even talking about it earlier, that it's no good to anyone when they're dead. None of that stuff means anything when you've passed away. The only thing that means anything when you've passed away is your position before a holy and righteous God. You know, that's the important thing at that point. And so, anywho, after the Lord's family came down, thinking that he was mad and thinking that he was taking this God thing too far, we see that the religious leaders, the scribes, they turned up. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, so we know that the scribes came down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a higher plane, isn't it? It's on a higher sea level than the rest, than most other places in Israel. So they came down. And what they're coming down to do, they're coming down to crank things up a notch. And they jump on what the family's doing. The family think you're mad. But I tell you what, we don't think you're mad, Jesus. We know you're mad. And furthermore, what they're going to do is they're going to now sow the party line. Because remember, they set the rules for how the people were meant to view things. So they're going to start sowing the seed of the party line. We know that they wanted Jesus dead. And so they come to this conclusion that they don't think that Jesus is mad. They know that he is mad. And furthermore, he was deceiving everyone because he was not doing what he was doing by the power of Yahweh. He's doing it by the power of Satan. And this is what they said. They said to him, he has Beelzebub, which is the Lord of the flies. And by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. So they make this sadistic accusation against the Lord. Now, within this accusation, they couldn't just conclude that Jesus was insane. They couldn't just say he was mad, because if they just said he was mad, then how would they explain the supernatural? And I've said it before that nowhere within the scriptures does anyone ever deny the Lord's miracles. No one ever denies those things. And so they had to explain it. So they say that he's mad, and they say that the way he's able to do these things is by the power of Satan. There's only two choices. They knew that they only had two choices. You either did this by the power of God, or you did this by the power of Satan. There's no in-between. There wasn't an in-between. There's one or the other. And they had utterly rejected Jesus as being the Son of God. So they concluded that, you know, Jesus had to be doing this by the power of Satan. And so this is the seed which they started to sow amongst the people. And if you can picture it, Jesus is going around ministering. He's doing his thing. He's healing. He's casting out demons. He's teaching about the gospel of the kingdom. And they come down. They started sowing their seed about him. Oh, yeah, he's dodgy. He's doing it by the power of it. And somewhere along the line, Jesus hears about it. And when he hears about it, he decides that this is such a serious accusation that he can't just let this one slide. I can't just let this go. I have to do something about this. And I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, sometimes when confrontational things happen, sometimes you've got to pick your battles. Sometimes not, you don't always go in there fighting fire with fire. You've got to choose your battles, and you've got to make sure you do it with the right hearts and everything. But this is something, as I said, it was so serious that Jesus was like, no, I'm going to have to deal with this. And he doesn't go to his disciples and say, guess what, boys? Guess what they're saying about me? Guess what they're accusing me of? He doesn't go to his boys, does he? He doesn't go, mummy, mummy, I know you think I'm mad, but guess what they're saying about me? He doesn't do that, does he? You know, many times when people, you know, we find ourselves in confrontation and everything, as I said, you've got to choose your battles. Instead of us going to the source, we go and tell everybody else. We start bringing them into our problems. We start giving them a mental opinion of another person, which may not be accurate, because you may have misread the situation. And so, but no, you brought someone else into it. And the Bible says, you have, if you have aught with your brother or your sister, it doesn't go and say, go and talk your sister to your sister nor your brethren. It says, go to your brother, go to your sister and sort it out. Because if you sort it out, then you've won your brother or sister, amen? And nobody else has been involved in the situation. You haven't clouded somebody else's opinion about that person so that when they now see that person, they're like, uh-huh, all right, yeah, I know something about you. I know how you treated my brother over there or my sister over there. You see how it can morph into something it doesn't need to be. Anywho, Jesus doesn't waste any time nipping this one in the bud, because this was a serious thing. So he called them to himself. And he does it because they're attributing the very works he was doing to Satan and not to the Holy Spirit. And this was a serious charge. And he had to challenge. He had to challenge it, and he had to challenge the logic behind it. Now, as I said, I mentioned, and I'm not going to go too far into it, but I mentioned C.S. Lewis. Lunatic, liar, or God. There's a logic to it. If you go through the process of, okay, Jesus could have been a lunatic. But does a lunatic profess to be God? Sometimes they do. But then, does a lunatic who professes to be God, are they able to do the things which Jesus did? The evidence is there. See, there's a logical way of thinking through things, and it's deeper than what I know. I mean, these things are too marvelous for me. But there's a logic here. And so Jesus is going to say, oh, okay, so you're saying that I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Okay, let's work on that logic. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables. And he's going to use parables. What is a parable? It's a wise saying or a story, which, I mean, most people say of earthly things to describe a heavenly truth. And I suppose there's nothing wrong with that as well. But he's using parables because he wants to capture the imagination. Capture the imagination with pictures. Because if he captures your imagination with a picture or something like that, he's got you. You can frame that picture within your own mind, and you've got hooks now to put things on. Do you see that? Now, we don't always understand all the parables because we don't live in an agrarian culture. You know, if you want milk, you don't like, oh, my neighbor over there's got a cow or a goat. Like, oh, can we just milk that cow a little bit and get some milk? No, we go over to Sainsbury's and we get, well, I get lacto-free. I don't know about you guys, but do you get me? So we don't live in that culture. So we're removed from actually understanding or getting the full picture of what's going on here. That's why I have to dig a little bit deeper into the text and into the scriptures to find out what's going on. So he uses parables because they understood the sowing. So when he talks about a sower went out to sow two seed, I mean, I'm thinking flowers. You know, plants. I'm not thinking like, see, I don't even know. Farming things. Stuff. You know, carrots and potatoes. And has carrots got seeds? I don't know. I'm moving on. I'm not thinking like that. So he asks them a question, and he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Fair question, isn't it? You accuse me of doing something, so okay, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, so how can Satan cast out Satan? Let's think through this logically, O scribes you. Why would Satan be okay with overseeing his own demonic hosts, demons? Especially, remember we read how Jesus went into a synagogue and then a demon started manifesting itself. I mean, that demon in that person was chilling for like however long until Jesus turned up. So why would that demon who was chilling for so long, if I can say it like that, just start manifesting itself in order to be cast out by Jesus? That doesn't make sense, does it? Why would they do that voluntarily? Because he was happy chilling within the guy, right? Right? You're allowed to answer me, right? Okay. So why would the demon voluntarily expose itself to be cast out of that very individual which the demon was controlling? It doesn't make sense. So he carries on. If a kingdom, he gives them logic now. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. See, he tells them what are called truisms. These are facts, okay? Everyone knew that a house or a kingdom or a person who was divided against them itself or themselves, they could not continue, they could not endure, because a kingdom or a house, you know, or a person depended on, their survival depended on cooperation and not some type of internal conflict or warfare. And so he goes on. And if Satan has risen up against himself, basically he's working against himself and therefore frustrating his own purposes. Why would Satan do that? His aim is not to frustrate his own purposes. His aim is to not make men free of demonic possession, for example, or demonic control. You know, his aim is to control people. So why would he want to be divided against himself? That's the question. So he goes on to say, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, the only logical conclusion is that he cannot stand but has an end. His kingdom's going to come tumbling down. His kingdom would come crashing down. So guys, it doesn't make sense what you're accusing me of. And before he goes on, in my mind as I read the text, I can almost hear Jesus saying, that's not how Satan's kingdom is going to fall. This is how it's going to fall. And he gives them another truism. He says, no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house. So, for example, I'll use me, and if you don't mind, James. I'll use you, James, okay? If I was going into James' house to try to rob his house and he caught me, I don't even bring Warren into it, I don't even bring you into it. And he caught me, it's very unlikely I'm going to overpower James and say, do you know what? I don't know what you have in your house, bruv. A Nintendo. I don't know. And take your Nintendo. You'll say, no, that's my Nintendo. You're not having it. You just, you know, you grips me up. So, what am I saying? It's like, I will not be strong enough to overpower you. You know, we need to, like, in a sense, reverse those roles, wouldn't we? It's like, James could come into my house, and I'd be like, what are you doing in my house with my Nintendo? Oh, excuse me. Sorry. And he would just say, I don't care, bruv, I'm taking it. And he's gone. I know you wouldn't do such a thing, James. I know you're after the spirit. I'm just saying. So, do you see the logic where Jesus is coming from now? So, and you, if you're going to, no one can go into a strong man's house and plunder his good unless He's a bad boy. He's bad enough to first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. So here, when Jesus says no one can enter a strong man's house, now Jesus is not denying that Satan has strength. He's not denying it here. And we know that Satan will continue to have strength until he is cast into the lake of fire to the end of the day. So we know that Satan has strength. But he's telling the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm in town. Jesus is in town. And Satan's strength, he has strength, but his strength is nothing compared to the strength of Jesus. And we know that Jesus, by coming into the earth, by becoming a baby, becoming a man, Jesus basically entered into Satan's domain, because the scriptures tell us that Satan is the god of this earth, isn't he? He's entered into Satan, and he is now, by casting out and healing and sharing the message of the gospel and giving people opportunity to come into right relationship with God, what he's basically doing, he's plundering Satan of his goods, the souls of men. I'm taking it back. I'm giving people an opportunity to come into right relationship with the Father through me. See, no one can do that unless they are stronger than the strong man. And so he says, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder it. And so Jesus was telling them that what he was doing, his teachings, his actions, if they really thought about it logically, it was proving the opposite of what they were accusing him of. Because I've come into the strong man's house and I'm plundering his goods. And by doing that, by saying these things, he's saying, and if you really think about it logically, you only have two choices. I've just explained to you that Satan cannot cast out Satan, and you know there's only two choices. Therefore, I must be God. So, Jesus, a lunatic or a liar? A lunatic or a liar can't do this. And so, through their own logic, he just throws it back at him. And then I love Jesus, because Jesus now switches gears. And sometimes, like, when you're reading the scriptures without actually, you know, studying it a little bit, you kind of like think, why would you say that? I think that all the time, really. I think, Jesus, I don't understand why you just said that. But he does. But he switches gears. Manual car, not automatic. So he switches gears. And he says, assuredly. Now, when you read that and Jesus is saying it, it's like, you've got to pay attention. You've got to pay attention and know that when I say what I'm saying, I'm not playing around, I'm not messing around, and please don't get this twisted. Assuredly, I say to you, so Jesus now is going to make some type of emphatic statement. All sins? All sins means what?
All sins.
I just want to just make that clear. All sins means all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. So Jesus is basically saying here that for a process of repentance, genuine repentance, let me say as well, for a process of genuine repentance, we can find forgiveness in Christ in just about anything we do. Is Jesus saying that? I believe he is. That wasn't a trick question, by the way. I believe he is. And he goes on, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. So he takes it another step further. There's sins, there's blasphemies. Okay, blasphemy is what? It's speaking irreverently against God, isn't it? It's speaking or about sacred things. So all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But there's an exception here. Jesus is bringing in a clause. There's an exception. But the exception to the rule which Jesus draws attention to is that he's drawing this to them But I believe Jesus is drawing this exception to everyone. Everyone who has ever lived throughout time. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So, who's speaking?
Jesus
is speaking, right? Who's saying these things? Jesus is saying these things. This isn't something we just made up, right?
No.
Jesus has said this. Right. Which is a deep thing to say, isn't it? I mean, that's really deep. I mean, I suppose we could spend a lot of time just on this. And many people get this verse confused. Question, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because, as I said, a lot of people get this confused. They think that there's this one thing which they can do where it is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, therefore they're eternally damned. I don't think that's an accurate way of looking at the scriptures. And so, what is he actually saying? This is my conviction anyway. And I'm just going to unpack it in what I've tried to think is like a basic form. And if anyone wants to talk afterwards, we can talk. But basically, I believe in its most basic form is for an individual to live their whole life having been exposed to the truth of the gospel and never acknowledge and accept the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Because the Holy Spirit's job is to woo people unto Christ, amen? The Holy Spirit's job is to bring them to a place of accepting Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and bringing you into a right relationship with God. Jesus said in John 16, he says, and when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In John 3, Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his or her deeds should be exposed. But he or she who does the truth comes to the light, that his or her deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So what am I saying? I'm basically saying that I believe that the Holy Spirit's job on earth is to convict us of sin, to present to us righteousness, to present to us Jesus as being God, and to bring us to the place where we can make a decision whether we want to accept Christ or reject Christ. Okay? If an individual then decides, thanks but no thanks, I don't want Jesus, that is like rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's been wooing you and trying to bring you to that place. You've rejected the work of the Holy Spirit on your life. Does that make sense?
Yes. Amen.
It's not this one thing, because all sins can be forgiven.
Yes.
But for it to be forgiven, you have to go through a process of repentance.
Yes.
It means you're in right relationship with God. Do you see the stages there? So now you may be there thinking what a lot of people think is, oh, what about the person in the deepest jungle of the Amazon? You know, maybe they haven't heard the gospel. Maybe they don't know about Jesus. Okay, cool. Well, let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. I know there's a lot of things there, but stick with it. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So basically, the law's written on our hearts. No one doesn't have to tell us that it's wrong to steal, to kill, to tell lies. You don't have to be told those things. You know those things. You know, whether you want to now line that up with God's word and say, oh, I know that because God has written that and placed it in my heart, then that's, you know. And so the person in the deepest Amazon jungle, you know, who may not have heard the gospel, the Lord is able to look at the secrets of their hearts and say, okay, on the basis of what you know, I can judge you. And someone told me that God will be unfair in doing that. He's not going to be unfair in doing that, is he? And so, we joked about it a couple of weeks ago, but I feel, again, James, I'm picking on you, but I'm not picking on you. It's all love, right? I'm not picking on you at all. I wouldn't pick on you. But we're speaking about, you know, when you walk through Peckham, for example, and you hear people with their loud speakers and come to Jesus, and, you know, some people, for some of us, it's off-putting, and some of us, it's like, all right, you do your thing. But you think to yourself, okay, how productive is that? I don't know. But on another note, people hear that. They hear it. Wisdom cries out in the streets, you know. I mean, it's there. They hear it. And if somebody cannot then turn around and say, I never heard about the gospel, but what about that guy preaching in Peckham? You passed him every single day going to work. You didn't even bother to listen to what he had to say, but you were exposed to the gospel. I don't know if that's fair to say. I think it's fair. Amen. Whether you want to accept it or not is a completely different thing, but you're exposed to it, especially in the West. And so to be exposed to it and never believe that you have a responsibility to explore it a bit more. What does this Jesus thing actually mean? To explore it a little bit more for yourself, then it's, sorry if I can say it like, it's on you. That's on you before God. I believe the Lord can turn around and say, well, it was there. You had a Bible in your house. Why didn't you ever read the scriptures? And delve in a little bit more to see if there's any truth in this stuff. Because I'm either a lunatic, a liar, or I'm God. So, Jesus is addressing the scribes who are challenging him and accusing him of doing whatever he's doing by the power of Satan. And in their mind, they had become apostate because they had totally rejected Jesus. They had ascribed what he was doing to demonic activity. And in their minds, there was no turning back. So Jesus judged them. And it says, verse 30, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. And that is what they were promoting. That's what they were sowing amongst the people. And if you think about it, everything which Jesus did, which we read about in the Gospels, the four accounts there, he did by what? The power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, he was, you know, 100% God, 100% man, but he chose, because he didn't think that being equal to God was, you know, that it would be robbery, that he laid aside his majesty, didn't he? Philippians tells us, sorry, I'm getting tongue twisted, but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus is God, but he's like, okay, look, there's certain God attributes which I can kind of like, I quite happily could use within my earthly ministry. But you know what? I'll put them to one side. Because as a man, I need to be judged as a man. Last Adam, amen? So he now has to place himself and subject himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay, do I go to that village? No, don't go to that village, go to this village. do I heal this person? Because he healed lots of people, but he chose to heal the man with the withered hand. He chose to heal the man by the pool of Bethesda. Yes. That's because the Holy Spirit was like, do this, do that. I want you to do this. Okay, now do this, do that. So everything he done was by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're saying, no, it's by Satan. That was deep. So now, he has his family coming thinking he's mad. He has the religious leaders coming over to him and thinking, yep, you're a liar. You just do things by satanic means. And then we have the family coming back again. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. So the crowds are just gathered around him, that even his family can't come. So they sent word through the crowd. I'm his mother. Can you just say that we'd like to speak to him outside? Oh, it's his mother. The word gets through, trickles through and everything. And the word gets to him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. See, this family distraction again. If I may say it. I remember when I was courting my beloved wife, Sarah. And at first, because, I was bringing this God talk into it, it's like, her parents didn't think that, thought like, well, what is this God thing? They're getting a bit too crazy on this God thing. Do you know what I mean? And I just use that to say that sometimes your family can be such an influence over you that they stop you from following the Lord. That didn't happen in our case. Amen. Praise God. But your family can be a hindrance. You may have had the conviction. Remember, the seed is sown, and straight away, the birds, the fowl of the air wants to come and steal that seed, isn't it? So you could have had a conviction in your heart, but then you speak to your mother or your father or your brother, and like, no, you don't want to do that God thing. What's all that about? You want to start living like that? And they become that distraction to take you away from the Lord, where the Lord has drawn you, has wooed you. And so this is what's happening again here. It's like, Jesus, you're crazy. We need to take you from this thing. So they're outside seeking you. So the pressure of the family can be a very, very, or even a partner. You could be someone who have come into a relationship with the Lord, and you start telling your partner, and they're like, nah, I don't want to do this God thing. Nah, I didn't buy into that. So the family come, and they're calling him. Jesus, you're not yourself. Jesus, you're going a bit crazy. You're taking this God thing to you. You're not even eating. Come, Jesus, come. I'll cook you up some kosher food. Come on, Jesus. You need to eat. You know, parents, we're like that, aren't we? It's like you look at your children. Well, if you're a parent, you're like, you look at your children. You're looking thin. You need to eat. Come and make you some food. And I can imagine Mary. I know I'm going off again. I can imagine Mary thinking, you're looking thin, Jesus. All this God thing. Oh, come on. Come home, I'll make you some kosher food, some schnitzels, I don't know. Is that kosher? I don't know. Cool. So, sorry guys, I like to get into the text like that, just helps me. So, obviously, Mary's thinking, he's going to come because I'm Mary, innit? And Jesus said to them, Jesus answered them saying, verse 33, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. See, what Jesus was actually doing there, he was saying, I'm drawing new family lines and family ties. And the lines I'm drawing now are not natural. ties. They're not natural lines. It's a spiritual one. You know, the relationship which you need to have with the Father is not a natural one. Everyone in Adam dies. Everyone in Christ lives. It's not a natural relationship anymore. It's not to do with these blood connections. It's a spiritual connection. And the only way you could have a spiritual connection with Christ is if you come into relationship with Christ. And then when you come into relationship with Christ, you become part of his family. And that's what Jesus said. Now, Mary now has to look at this and make some adjustments. And again, not picking on a Catholicism, but she now has to now relate to Jesus, not as his mother, but someone who is in need of repentance and needs to come into a right relationship with Jesus as God the Son. His brothers have to do that as well. At this point, they're not believers, but as we go through, as we trek through the New Testament, we see that they become believers. The relationship has to change. And so we all, if you have siblings, you know, you have that relationship, that natural blood relationship with your brothers or your sisters or wherever it may be, or your parents, but there is a deeper and greater relationship which you, if you want the life which Jesus offers, you have to come into a spiritual relationship with God the Father through God the Son. There's no other way. And if you don't, then there's consequences. You don't have to. You know, our responsibility is to share the message of the gospel, present it to people, and then it's on them. We don't have to force people or manipulate people to come into the kingdom. No, that's a personal choice. It's a personal relationship. We just present the message. At the end of the day, we're all going to have to stand before the Lord one-on-one and give an account for our lives. So if someone just chooses to live an alternative lifestyle, for example, we're not meant to judge them. We're meant to love on them and just say, do you know what? This is the gospel. This is God's standards. If you choose to live like that, that's between you and God. You're going to have to give an account for that. Our responsibility is not to judge, it's to love. It's called us to love. And the love we have for one another, then the world will see that we are his disciples. That's what the scripture says, isn't it? So, a different relationship. And Jesus makes it very, very plain here. And so, Jesus, in these verses, either lunatic, liar, or God. He presented this question to the scribes, the religious leaders, roughly 2,000 years ago, and to the people who are around him. And he continues to present the same question to people today. And it's for people to choose which side of the fence they want to be on. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. You're either for me or against me. And so, amen. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can look through the pages of Scripture. We can be encouraged. We can be challenged. We can see your truths, Lord. And we can just, fall on our knees, Lord, in gratitude, Lord, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we responded to your call, Lord. We're ever so grateful. We live in a world, Lord, as you know, which is growing darker by the day. The things we are exposed to seem to be getting darker and darker by the moment, Lord, and it's easy to be discouraged, Lord, but as we look into the pages of your word, we see light. We see that you have the victory. We see, Lord, that we can get strength through your joy, through being in relationship with you. So help us, Lord, as we go through this week, to hold on to these truths, to let them really be part of us, and if we are in a position, Lord, where we can share these truths with others, Lord, then help us to have the faith and the boldness and the courage to do it, Lord. We want to be your ambassadors. We want to be your lights. We want to be set upon a hill, Lord, so that you could be glorified through us. So we give you this time, and we thank you, Lord, and we give you the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.